Father, this morning, as we draw near to your word, I'm humbled and I feel less than adequate to deal with these wonderful and glorious truths that are beyond our comprehension. Things that belong to you, show us that your ways are higher than our ways and your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Father, we know we cannot understand all things, but this morning we ask that the Spirit of God would give us a measure of understanding and discernment as we look into your word. We pray that it might be the voice of God that speaks, Father, that tells us the truth. And Father, this is our goal this morning, to understand what you have for us, Lord. And Father, this morning we pray that anything that might hinder us from this, Lord, you would just remove it. Father, whether distraction or sin, Lord, that you would take those far from us as we look deep into your words. In Jesus' name, amen. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is the critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This morning, open your word of truth to Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. We're going to be focusing on verses 4 through 6. And this morning we're getting into probably what is one of the most debated subjects in evangelical Christianity. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. Last week we looked at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. This morning we're looking at the subject of election and predestination. Like I said, it's probably the most debated and contended doctrines in the Bible. When I was in college, we would stay up all night debating about election and predestination, about the different views and the different ways man tries to synthesize or look at these two things, whether they're two separate things or whether they're one thing, election and predestination. We would argue about Calvinism and Arminianism. We would try to synthesize them. Both of these things, Calvinism and Arminianism, deal with predestination and salvation as well as other things. But the most widely discussed aspect of these two views, Calvinism, Arminianism, is its view of salvation. I've argued against both of these things. Calvinists tend to emphasize God's sovereignty above man's volition, and Arminianism emphasizes man's volition, man's choice, man's will above God's sovereignty. And there's this endless debate on, does man's free will trump God's sovereign decree, or does God's sovereign choice will override man's free will? And today I'm not as concerned with titles, Arminian, Calvin, as much as I am with the different points, with the different things of God. I'd want to get to the true meaning, to what actually the Bible wants us to know about this subject. Not to what we think it says, but what the Bible says. And as we'll see this morning, God is in control. Above everything else, God is in control. And that is the blessing of the book of Ephesians to us Christians. That God is in control. That we are not in control. That He has His hand on everything there is. He has given us every blessing we need to follow Him. God calls His people to Himself. We'll see that this morning. God is sovereign. We'll also see that this morning. This book, as we said, is our help. This is our, as we search out and try to understand where we're headed, as we search out and try to understand our meaning in life, Ephesians steps in and fills this void. This is one of the most repeated truths in Scripture. That God is there. That God is in control. Now, as we look at these verses, as we said last week, we're looking back to eternity past. Where God sat down and provided a plan before the foundation of the world. Like we said last week as well, God has never been surprised by anyone that has entered into salvation. And we must recognize that everyone is saved because God has planned for us to be saved. He made a way, He made a plan for every single person. Verse 3 last week, we saw the aspects of blessing. How in eternity past, God gave several aspects of our blessing. When He created the church in eternity past, He said, these are the people, this is the church, these are the blessings. We talked about the blessed one, which is God. The one who blesses, which was also God. The blessed ones, the ones who God blesses, which are us. The blessings He gives, which was every spiritual thing under the sun. The blessing locations was the heavenly places. And the agent by which God blesses us is Jesus Christ. In Him, we have all of our blessings. So those six aspects, last week, we unfolded. How, in eternity past, God blessed us beyond belief. And this morning, we're going to look at verse 4 through 6. And these are the elements of God's eternal forming of the body of Christ. The elements of it. What make it up. The seven elements of the eternal forming of the body of Christ, here they are revealed. The method. God elected us. The object. We're the object. God, we are the elect. We're the object that God elected into His family. The time was in eternity past. That's when He provided His plan. The purpose was for holiness. The motive was God's love. The result was that we were made sons. We have sonship. And the goal is for the glory of Christ. Those are the seven elements in this verse that God used, that God has for us. So first we look at the method. His method is election. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Chose, that's the word we're looking at for election. There are three kinds of election. There's theocratic election, and that's, we see this theocratic election in Israel. They were chosen to be His people, His nation. Now, this election has no bearing on salvation whatsoever. They were chosen to be His people, but not in a salvational eternity sense. Next, we see a vocational election in the Bible. We see the Levites. They were called to be God's workmen. Their job was to serve the temple. But there was no guarantee of salvation in this election either. The disciples, the 12 disciples, were called by Christ.
And the third one, which our present text is dealing with, is salvational election. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him," in John 6:44. This word draw, helkuo, is an irresistible force. There's an irresistible force that draws God's children unto himself. The Greek literature uses this word helkuo, the drawing irresistible force, with a desperately hungry man being drawn to food. God gives us a hunger for himself. He gives a hunger to his children to draw unto him. It's also used in the Greek literature of demonic forces being driven or drawn to animals when they were not able to possess a man, a mortal body. We see this force in magnets, in salvage yards, when they take those huge magnets and swing it over the junk pile. And all the ferrous metal is drawn to the magnet. That's taken out of the things, the other stuff that's useless. Election, eklego, means to choose. This is God's totally independent choice. This verb is in a reflexive state, and it signifies that God not only chose by himself, but he chose for himself. His primary purpose in electing the church was for the praise of his own glory. That was his primary purpose, to glorify himself for God's glory before the believer's good. God wanted to glorify himself before he wanted to give us good. The very reason believers were called out, were called to the church, was so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and to the authorities in the heavenly places. Ephesians 3:10. For some people, and maybe for you, it may be hard to believe that in God's sovereignty, he chose us. And I've argued against this in the past. That God could somehow override our will. That God is somehow unjust in choosing us. I know. I've felt that tension between these two things myself. But in the book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, J.I. Packer states, "What is true is that all Christians believe in divine sovereignty." All Christians, he says. "But some are not aware they do, and mistakenly imagine and insist that they reject it." So what causes this? If people really do, every Christian, believe in divine sovereignty, why do some Christians stand up and say they reject it? This is what he says. He says, "The root cause is the same as in most cases of error in the church. The intrusion of rationalistic speculation, the passion for systematic consistency, a reluctance to recognize the existence of mystery and let God be wiser than men, and a consequent subjecting of Scripture to the supposed demands of human logic." That's what he says. That's good. That's awesome. I love that quote. Humans can't stand tension. Humans can't stand a paradox. We have to be able to handle it. We have to be able to 100% understand it. We want to think we can understand everything about God. We want to fit God into our box. We want to limit God by our understanding. But we can't do that. Our perverse minds say we can be like God, therefore I can 100% completely understand everything here, instead of just taking it by faith. I don't know about you, but I can't understand why Jesus would come and die on the cross for a sinner like me. So we harmonize Scripture. We kind of stand in the middle of the views that God is sovereign and man has a choice. And what we do there is destroy both. We harm God's truth. And what we're really dealing with here is human depravity. What we're really dealing with is that we're not perfect. That's why we want to do this to Scripture. And we have people that want to systematize the Bible and fit it together so it fits beautifully into their system. And if it doesn't fit the way they want it to, they make up some other way to explain it. And they remove all of the mystery of God. And it's no longer mysterious. It's no longer grandiose. And they eliminate, by doing this, much of its truth. Packer goes on to say, he says, people see that the Bible teaches man's responsibility for his actions. They do not see how this is consistent with the sovereign lordship of God over those actions. They're not content to let the two truths live side by side as they do in Scripture. But they jump to the conclusion that in order to uphold the biblical truth of responsibility, they're bound to reject the equally and biblical and equally true doctrine of divine sovereignty and explain away all the great number of texts that teach that God is sovereign. The desire to oversimplify the Bible by cutting out the mystery is natural to our perverse minds. It's not surprising that even good men should fall victim to it. Hence, this persistent and troublesome dispute. The irony of this situation, however, is that when we ask how the two sides pray, it seems apparent that those who profess to deny God's sovereignty really believe it just as strongly as those who affirm it. End quote. The truth is, when we all get on our knees to pray to God, we are believing in some way God is sovereign. That He has the ability to change things, to direct His will over things. People say, well, I just can't believe that God chose everything. But that's pure speculation. Because the Bible says He did. That He does. Well, you say, well, then, how can man possibly have a choice? Well, I don't know, but he does. And you can't just figure out how it works. You got to let God handle it. God is 100% sovereign, 100% in control of everything. And He also says we have 100% of a choice. God doesn't play by the same mathematical rules as we do. God made it up. He's not bound by this logic that we have. He's outside of it. And it's all over the Bible. For example, take the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three in what? One. I don't know how that works. Look at the hypostatic union. Jesus Christ was 100% man. And Jesus Christ was 100% God. I don't know how that works. 100% plus 100% is 100% Jesus Christ. If you think about Scripture, this is awesome. Because Scripture, and you also see it here too. Scripture is the work of human authors, yet it is the very words of God. That there again doesn't make sense to us. And it's also a proof that Scripture was not written by God, because it, or by man, because if Scripture was written by man, we would have made it all work out right. We would not have left these things in tension. This is the great proof of the divine authorship of Scripture. Because man would have attempted to resolve these problems. So it's not that God's sovereign election, His choice, eliminates man's choice in faith. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility are integral and inseparable parts of salvation. They're together. And only the infinite mind of God knows exactly how that works out. And any one of us that tries to say, I know how it works, I understand it, is out of line. We cannot resolve this issue by simply stating that God looks into the future and sees which people are saved, who are going to believe, and then in eternity past, because He can see in the future, elects those people. We can't resolve this issue by that either. Some people use Romans 8:29 in support of this view, and it's taken out of the context there, because in the verse right before, verse 28 says, it makes it clear that those whom God foresees and predestines to salvation are those whom He has already called according to His purpose. So even that view, trying to say God looks forward and sees who will choose, is us trying to rationalize this. It's both. You can't take sides. God states both things. We must believe. We must have faith in Christ. We must choose. And God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. I can't harmonize them. Any teaching which diminishes God's sovereignty by giving more credit to man also diminishes God's glory, and it diminishes the purpose of salvation. John Chadwick states, I sought the Lord, and afterwards I knew. He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. It was not that I found, O Savior true, no, I was found by Thee. So the way God brought us into this salvation was through election. That was the method He used. The object of this election, we see in the word, us. It's not everyone. He did not elect everyone that would ever be or has ever been. It's to the saints, and we see in verse 1 of chapter 1 here in Ephesians, the faithful in Christ Jesus. We've been chosen by God to be His child, to inherit all things through and with Jesus Christ. All things. We are the objects of God's affection. We are special because not ourselves, but because God made us special. Now, when did this happen? We see it happened in eternity past. God elected us before the foundation of the world. Before creation, before the fall, before the covenants or the law, we were sovereignly predestined by God to be His. To be His. He designed the church the way He wanted it to be. He designed the body of His Son, because that's what we are, to be the way He wanted it to be. He gave us to be His Son's bride before the world began. 1 Peter 1:18 through 21 states, For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from the fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. He was destined before the foundation of the world, but was revealed at the end time for you through Him who are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. In God's plan, Christ was destined to be crucified before the foundation of the world. And at the same time, we were destined for salvation through His plan. This is our inheritance. This is our plan. It's not some whimsical, willy-nilly, God just kind of wound up the toy and let it go. God is in control. God is in control. We belong to God, and we will still be His long after time has run its course. Our names as believers, as it's written in Revelation 13:8 and 17:8, says, our names were written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Our name had already been written in the book of life. So we see God used election to draw us to Him. We are the ones He drew to Him, the faithful in Christ Jesus. And He planned this in eternity past. But why? Why did He do this? For His glory. For the purpose of holiness. It says, holy and blameless. We were to be holy and blameless. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. The word holy is agios. It means to be set apart. To be set aside for a reason, for a purpose, for a noble reason. And the word blameless, amomos. Without spot or without blemish. Without defect. Like the lamb that was brought to slaughter in the Old Testament. The lamb that was bought for sacrifice was without spot or blemish. We were set aside to be holy. That's the positive aspect. To be like the Lord, like His children, and to have no spot or blemish. That's what He wants for us. We have Christ's own unblemished and spotless nature. We have it. It is ours. When God looks at us, He sees us holy and unblemished. That's our positional sanctification. That's our position in Christ. We are in Him forever secure as His. Now our experiential sanctification, our daily walk, doesn't always look like that. Although we should be drawing closer every day to being holy and unblemished in our walk. We were made holy because the plan is that, as in Ephesians 5:27, is that He is to present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Christ wants to present you, present us, present this body to Himself, holy and blameless. Something that is perfect. The only way that can happen is not by us doing anything. The only way that can happen is God giving that to us. And we share in Christ everything we need for that purpose. Paul is talking here about us being holy and blameless. This being elected to this. This is our calling. This is our goal. This is our purpose. Our purpose. Paul is saying this is our position. But it's not always our practice. This is how we look. We don't live perfect lives yet. In Christ, we have been made complete. Colossians 2:10. We have been made complete. All that God is, we become in Jesus Christ. Positionally. This is why salvation is secure. Because we have it already. We have Christ's righteousness inside of us. It has been given to us. Our practice, yes, it may fall short. But our position, who we are in Christ, will never fall short as believers. Our position will always be the same, holy and blameless. But this will never and does not excuse us from leading a holy and blameless life in practice. God wants us to know who we are. That we are children of His. We are holy and blameless. And it's like He's saying, now live up to it. Step up to the plate. Strive to make your practice more like who you are. Reflect the holiness and the blamelessness that is your destiny. So our purpose is holiness. To be holy, to be blameless. Why did God do this? He did it for His glory. But part of His motive, the motive that we see here in this verse, is because of love. It says, in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons. Same way He chose Israel. Same motive. Because of His love. We see that in Deuteronomy 7:8. Not because they were special. And the love, the word here for love is agape. And it's not an emotional love. It's not a love based on the thing you're loving or the person you're loving. God isn't loving us here because we're special, but it's a love based on the one doing the loving. Based on the character of God. God loved us not because of us, but because He is good. It's a decision to meet the needs and to seek the welfare of others. God made a decision to seek our welfare, to meet our needs. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that one should lay down his life for his friends. John 15:13. And this is exactly what we see Christ doing on the cross. Ephesians 2:4-5 says, God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Made us alive when we were dead. This is all according to the kind intention of His good will. So the motive here we see is His love. He loved us. What's the result? What came out of this election? God elected us to be holy. That's our goal. We are holy. We have that. One day we will be perfected. But on earth, our goal is to become more and more like Christ. So, the result, sonship. This is also this predestination being, the first part was election. It's giving us who we are. Showing us who we are. Who we're supposed to become more like. And the result, our sonship, is our equipping. It's giving us the proper tools necessary to accomplish it. In the Roman culture, adoption was serious business. When you adopted somebody, it was more. When you adopted someone, the person you adopted, the child you adopted, became 100% yours. They were full right owners of everything a son by birth would have. They had equal inheritance. They had equal privilege. They had equal opportunity. They had equal blessing. And they had equal equipping under Roman law. When we become Christians, we become children of God and share everything that Christ has. We are predestined to be equipped By being predestined to be sons, we are given everything we need to accomplish our election. Romans 8:15 says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Abba was an Aramaic word for endearment, somewhat equivalent to our word daddy. Someone who's not a true son does not go up to another man and say, "Daddy," do they? But we, as sons, can approach our father as daddy. That's true privilege. We go to the king and say, "Daddy." Not only do we have through adoption all of Christ's riches and his blessing, but we have his nature as well. It's given to us. Without this unique aspect of God's plan, we would never fulfill our election. Never. God's plan is perfect. God showed us where he wanted us to go, and he gave us the means whereby we can get there. So our goal, he wants us to become holy and blameless. But the purpose of that, the goal of us becoming holy and blameless, is to glorify God. Why did God want us to be his sons? We were saved and we were made sons to the praise of the glory of his grace. For his own glory, not for our glory. Every decision we make should glorify Christ. Every time we come to a decision to sin or not to sin, that decision is to glorify Christ. We should do our best to be holy and blameless to glorify God. To use what God has given us to glorify him. It says in Isaiah, "Even the beasts of the field will glorify God." And in Psalms it says, "And the heavens tell of the glory of God." All of nature, all of creation tells of God's glory. Man, fallen man, is the only one that doesn't seek to glorify God. Paul, as he interceded for the Thessalonian believers in prayer, described our goal fittingly. Our goal to glorify God. He says that our God may count you worthy of your calling, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him. God finished this plan before the foundation of the world. For us. For his glory. He equipped us. He showed us who we are. Everything we do as Christians should glorify Christ. Even the mundane, everyday things, like eating or drinking or brushing your teeth, or driving your car, or going to school, or going to work, should be to glorify Christ. Done to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 there. So what does this mean to us? How does this help us, knowing all this? People, we as Christians struggle and deal with sin because we don't realize that we're equipped. We don't realize who we are in Christ. And we struggle to handle it and to deal with it in our own power, in our own ways, because we don't understand all the blessings we have from Christ. We turn to everything imaginable everything under the sun, everything else under the sun besides God and His plan. We don't use the special things God has equipped us with. We turn to emotionalism. We say, oh, if I just cry a little more and love God a little more, maybe I'll be a little better. We turn to works righteousness. If I do more for God, if I, you know, work harder and try to be better, maybe I can escape this sin thing. We look to legalism. We say, if I can only appear holier, if I can only be holier than these other people, I'll have a better shot. I'll be better off there. But that is not God's plan. Those are not the things God wants us to strive for. He's given us every spiritual blessing for a reason. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places for a reason, so we can be holy and blameless using His tools, using His blessings, using what He has given us in Christ. He wants us, in His power, in His plan, to draw closer to Him through prayer, through confessing our sins, through turning away from our sin, through murdering our sin, and being transformed by the renewing of our mind in spirit and in truth. If we're not renewing our mind, it's not going to work. God gave us this for a reason. Not to make a fancy paperweight so your magazines don't blow off your coffee table. He gave us this so our mind, our thinking, can be the same as His thinking. We will never beat this sin thing unless we are in His Word. We will never, in our practice, become holy and blameless or draw near to being holy and blameless unless we're in His Word, in spirit and in truth. God wants us to know we are called to something greater, something more than just working hard. Something more than being emotional. Something more than looking better than the other guy. He set us aside. He set us apart for a purpose, to glorify Him. That's our goal. We should keep our eyes on the prize of glorifying our Savior. And what's better yet, we are equipped to do so. Let's pray. Dear Father, we are humbled that You chose us. Father, we are humbled that somehow You deemed us worthy. Father, that You made us worthy to come unto You, Lord. Lord, this morning, we thank You for giving us Your Word, Father. And this morning, we thank You for equipping us to do what You want us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.